Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. The Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." This is the word of God for the people of God today. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to its reading and preaching. As we continue and now begin to draw to a close our sermon series on the book of Galatians, we see here that Paul is still reflecting upon what a life set free in Jesus Christ looks like. This is a topic that Paul turned our attention towards in the very beginning of chapter 5 of Galatians. And here in our text today, he focuses in on issues concerning the conduct of the Christian life. We talked over the last several weeks about how our freedom in Christ is not licensed to sin, how the law still matters to us as a means through which to guide and direct and teach us how to live, how we are set free, liberated to obey Christ and his holy law. And up until now, you could say that Paul has been speaking broadly about what all of this looks like, broadly about what it means to live as free Christians. Today, he gives us specific points of conduct which define the Christian life. He's answering the question of how do those who have been set free in Christ live, by giving us a clear contrast between those who are still enslaved to sin and those who are liberated by Christ. And as he does so, Paul begins this whole section by recognizing that there is a great war being fought in the hearts of all of God's children. It is a war, beloved, being fought not only in our hearts, but also over our hearts, over our desires. Who will gain the territory, in other words, of our affections? It is a war between the indwelling Spirit of God, who is always sanctifying the Christian, and the remaining indwelling sin of our old nature. What Paul calls here in our text today, the desires of the flesh. Now on this note, Paul is clear elsewhere in his writings that the old man, our old nature, who we were before being made new creations in Christ, is put to death. That the flesh is, in a sense, dead already. He says elsewhere that the old man was crucified with Christ. And so it might seem strange for Paul now to speak of an internal war within the Christian between the Holy Spirit of God and the desires of the flesh. How could the flesh, if it has been put to death already, wage a war against the Holy Spirit of God? Well, what we must realize is Paul is speaking here about the remnants of the flesh. That is, the ongoing and lingering effects of the old man. That's one of Paul's phrases for our old, depraved, fallen nature. The effects of the old man that are still in us. The analogy that is so often used to help Christians understand this is the analogy of World War II. On D-Day, we celebrated recently the victory at D-Day, the anniversary of the Allied invasion of Normandy. Many of you know that moment, the invasion of Normandy, D-Day, was the decisive battle in World War II. For all intents and purposes, the Germans were defeated at D-Day. However, that did not mean that the fighting was over. And in the span between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day, which marked the official end of the war in Europe, there were many hard battles fought. As Allied forces had to purge out the remnants, the remaining points of resistance that remained throughout Europe. And that's what the Christian life is like. The war is over. The enemy is defeated. The old man has been put to death, and yet, until the day comes when we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus Christ, we have to fight this internal battle, rooting out the remnants of a defeated enemy. And so what we see here in our text today is the reality that we are called by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against the remnants of the old fallen nature. So the apostle, especially in verse 17, lays out this battle very clearly for us when he says the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. The desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the war, beloved, that is raging in all of us. It was happening even in the heart of the apostle Paul. He himself spoke of this battle within himself in Romans chapter 7. And there Paul agonized over the battle within him. He was heartbroken and he cries out confessing that while he desired to do what is good, to do what is right, he says he does not do the good he wants. But the evil he does not want is what he keeps doing. Brothers and sisters, as we consider this war within us, I hope it's an encouragement to your soul to know that the Apostle Paul, the man who the Lord used to help plant and establish the New Testament church, the man used by the Lord to write 2/3 of the New Testament canon, that he had to fight this war too. Know that as you fight, beloved, you are not alone in this battle. Know that not only are we all here in this room, if we are true and genuine Christians, and we are all engaged in this war, but also know that the apostles themselves were engaged in their earthly lives in this war. That should be a great comfort, beloved, and it should spur us on in this battle. Paul's words in places like Romans 7 remind us that we fight together, bearing one another's burdens in this war, knowing that while the battle is great, the victory is far greater. The outcome is sure, because ultimately the war has been won at the cross through Christ's single offering of himself, an offering which the author of Hebrews says, through which Jesus has already perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Paul's encouragement in this war, beloved, understand, it doesn't just come from passages like Romans 7. It also comes from our text today, verse 18 in particular, where Paul says that if we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. We are not under the law. Now, why is that encouragement for us to strive, to push forward in this fight, in this war? Because it means that even when we fail, and we concede the ground of our hearts at times in this great war, we know that we stand not condemned, but rather redeemed, forgiven, justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We are not under the law. We are not under, as Paul told us earlier in Galatians, we are not under the law's curse, the law's condemnation. So when we fail, it is not indicative that the enemy has won. No, instead, we should be reminded of the truth that even in light of our failures, we are not condemned, and we can fight on knowing that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. So these opening verses for us today in our text are so fundamental. They remind us of our hope, our encouragement in this battle, and the battle is framed, the battle between the Spirit and the flesh. But then once that foundation is laid in the opening verses, Paul goes on to lay out this great war in startling terms so that we would understand the gravity of this fight that's happening. Verses 19 through 26, Paul contrasts the two sides of this great spiritual war within us. And he shows us what a life lived by the flesh looks like, what a life lived by the power of the Holy Spirit looks like. So let's look at those two points, a life lived by the flesh, a life lived by the Spirit. Verses 19 through 21 and verse 26 describe for us a life lived by the flesh. And in these verses, I think it's safe to say we have a list of vices. That's important. What Paul goes on to say here tells us that a life lived by the flesh, a life lived according to the fallen, depraved human nature, is a life defined by vices. Now, I often speak of vices and virtue. You know that. If you've sat under my preaching for some time, it's not the first time I've spoken of vices and virtue. What exactly are vices? Well, simply put, vices are immoral or wicked personal characteristics and behavior. Vices are immoral or wicked personal characteristics and behaviors. That's what the flesh produces, beloved. Immoral and wicked characteristics. You could say immoral, wicked attributes, immoral and wicked behavior. And so Paul tells us how it is that God, not society, not culture, not even church bodies, but how God defines immorality and wickedness here in this list of vices. And in these verses, Paul gives us really five categories of wickedness and immorality which define the works of the flesh. Five categories. So we're just going to go through those categories briefly. The first one is found in verse 19, where Paul uses three words: sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. This is the first category of vices, and really they all deal with sexual immorality. And understand, this first category includes any and all perversions of God's design for human sexuality as clearly defined in the creation. When God created man after his own image, male and female, brought them together, one biological male, one biological female, in holy matrimony, where they then, within that context only, express their love through sexual acts. Sexual immorality is anything outside of that. You know, when I was a pastoral intern, I preached on this passage. Back in 2018, or whenever I first preached it, sexual immorality was indeed rampant in our culture, as it has been since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. And it was celebrated in our culture. But I have to say, it seems as if over the last 6 years since I last preached on this text, that celebration in 2018 pales in comparison to what we see today. And I do consider this to be quite providential, to be preaching this text here and now during a month which our nation has declared to be Pride Month, a time of open celebration of this very first category of vices. I want you to think about this, beloved. Although this category includes all sexual sins, I'm focusing on this in particular because of what we are seeing around us. I want you to think about this. I understand a pagan culture, a hedonistic society such as our own, celebrating works of the flesh. I'm not shocked when I drive by businesses celebrating open and rampant perversions of God's design for human sexuality. I'm not shocked when I turn on TV and see commercials from Pepsi, Target, Disney, whoever, openly celebrating sexual immorality. The person who has not turned to Christ by faith alone, the person who's not received the new birth of the Holy Spirit, of course they will celebrate works of the flesh because they have not received the Spirit of God in them. There is no war in them. There's only one side of the war within them, and that is the side of the desires of the flesh. We, beloved, who know Christ, understand this about ourselves. We too would celebrate the works of the flesh had the Spirit of God not resurrected us through no good merit of our own, by the way, only by the grace of God, to new life in Jesus Christ. And so it should not surprise us to see a secular culture celebrating works of the flesh. We need to pray for our culture. Show them true Christian love as defined by the Word of God, which, by the way, true Christian love is not defined by blind tolerance and acceptance, and we need to point them to Christ. What is particularly disturbing is when buildings and groups of people which call themselves Christians, call themselves churches of Jesus Christ, hang the flag of rebellion and immorality. A flag which in and of itself perverts God's symbol of His marvelous promise and covenant of mercy and grace as shown in the days of Noah. When people hang that flag in the name of Jesus Christ upon the doors of their so-called churches, that is disturbing. Paul says here, beloved, quite clearly that these things are works of the flesh, not of the Spirit, which means this whole issue of churches being quote-unquote open and affirming, it is a gospel issue. These churches are openly declaring that they celebrate works of the flesh, not the works of the Holy Spirit. And thus, we have to be willing to say they are no true church at all. They have abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must repent. And if they do not repent, then we pray that Jesus would come for the sake of the purity of His bride, that He would come and remove their lampstand. They are not brothers and sisters in Christ, beloved. We must have no fellowship with these so-called churches. Instead, we need to see that they need to be evangelized, called to repentance, warned of the coming judgment, which is the wrath of the Lamb. This is the first category of vices Paul gives us. And again, this category, in case you missed it, this category includes any and all sexual relationships, conducts, and identities that happen outside of the boundaries of God's design for human sexuality established by our God in the creation. And I would mention reaffirmed by every single prophet, every single apostle, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself throughout the entire Bible. The second category of vices we see is in verse 20, the category of idolatry. The worship of false gods, in other words. And here Paul specifically mentions idolatry, which I say is most clearly defined for us in the first four of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make graven images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. These commandments all deal with the worship of the true and living God. They teach us and instruct us on how to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. And any diversion from them is, in essence, an act of idolatry. But then you'll notice, if you're looking at this in your Bibles, Paul mentions sorcery here as well, which is a very interesting word in the Greek. Clearly, sorcery is linked to witchcraft. But the root of that word in the Greek is the Greek word pharmakeia. And that probably sounds familiar to you because it's where we get our English word pharmacy. Now, this is not a condemnation, of course, of pharmaceutical drugs. But instead, I think this connection between the Greek word for sorcery and our English word pharmacy shows us the dangers of something like recreational use of mind-altering drugs. We could say it this way, beloved, getting high is not a spiritually neutral activity. And the implication, I believe, though I don't have time to go into it further today, is that such activities may indeed open a person up to the same sort of demonic influence as, say, messing around with the occult. And indeed, if you ever talk to a Christian who's been redeemed, brought out of the world of drug addiction, many of them do indeed have testimonies of some incredibly dark and demonic experiences while using drugs. So this is the second category of vices, idolatry. Thirdly, Paul speaks of the category of strife, verse 20. Enmity, which is hatred. Strife, which is being quarrelsome and contentious. Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, and envy. This is the third category of vices. The fourth category of vices Paul gives us are sins of excess. He lists in verse 20 drunkenness and orgies. Now, when he lists orgies, understand it's not simply a reference to the sexual act. The sexual act is actually condemned in the first category of sexual immorality. Instead, Paul's referring to entire pagan rituals, which in his day were taking place in temples built to false gods. Rituals defined not only by sexual excess, but also by idolatry, drunkenness, and gluttony. It is a sin of utter excess, in other words. Fifthly, finally, Paul gives us a category of spiritual pride. Verse 26, conceit, provocation, envying one another. Now, he's mentioned envy a couple times, but here, these are sins which cause division specifically in the body of Christ. So these are the five categories of vices which define the works of the flesh. And you notice, maybe if you notice this in your Bibles, the end of verse 21, Paul writes this, and things like these, which tells us that he could go on and on. His list of vices, his list of works of the flesh, it is not comprehensive. It's not an exhaustive list. And Paul gives us, in light of all this, that terrible warning in verse 21. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, beloved. Now that should make you tremble. That should strike you to the core of who you are. Because if we are all honest with ourselves, don't all of us have to openly confess, I have and I still do such things? And we are guilty of committing sins which fit into any one of these five categories of vices. If you're sitting here today and you think you haven't done such things or you still don't do such things, please let me know after the sermon, because then I will know that I need to pray for you and your salvation, and that the Holy Spirit would humble you, show you your sin, lead you to repentance and true saving faith in Jesus Christ. All of us are guilty of doing such things. I'm not sure, in fact, as I thought about these lists of vices, I'm not sure that I can think of a single sin which does not fall into at least one of these five categories. And Paul clearly says, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That should rattle us to our core. And we need to ask, what is he saying? What is Paul saying in verse 21? We, as people who do such things, need to know what Paul means. Because it seems as if he's saying that while good works won't get us into the kingdom, that's been the whole message of Galatians, right? Justification is not by works, but is by faith alone in Christ alone. Paul seems to be saying that doing these particular vices, participating in these particular vices, will shut us out of the kingdom. It seems as if he's saying that we are saved by God's grace alone and not by works, but we are condemned by our works, our wicked and evil works. And that is exactly what Paul is saying. His warning here is deadly serious. It is for real. He means what he says, beloved, which is why it is a tragedy when so-called churches say, nah, you can do those things and enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul is showing us just how much is at stake in this war within us. We need to be cut to the heart, because we are people who do such things. But beloved, understand this. Paul's warning in verse 21, it is not a warning without hope. It's not a cause. It is not a cause for those of us who have placed our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ alone to doubt our salvation. When Paul says those who do such things, he uses a very specific word that is translated into our English word, do. And I believe there's a better word to use. Some of your English Bibles may use this better word. That is the word practice. Practice. And I think that helps us understand Paul's warning. Because Paul is not saying that if we stumble, If we give up some ground in this war within us, if we commit such sins that we are then out of the kingdom of heaven. Instead, what Paul is striving here to get us to do, he is striving to get us to question what defines our lives. Why, beloved, do we practice something? Some of you are musicians. Why do you practice your instrument? Some of you are athletes. Why do you practice your sport? Some of you are skilled tradesmen. Why do you practice your trade? Why do you practice your skill? We practice so that we can excel. It is so that we might come close to perfecting it, right? So what we really need to ask in light of this is, what are we doing with our sin? Are we practicing it? The hopes of perfecting it. Sin may be, beloved, the one thing that we as humans can perfect. I think we are masters at rebelling against the holy God and His holy law. Do we practice our sin? Or are we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to put our sin to death and running to God in repentance when we fail? This is what Paul means when he speaks of those who do such things. The one who does not have the Spirit of God practices their sin, which means they define their lives by their sin. They place their identity in their sin. They are proud of their sin. They celebrate their sin. But the one who lives by the Spirit will not practice sin. Instead, they will wage war against it. Yes, you are going to sin, brothers and sisters. Again, Paul says of himself, Romans chapter 7, he does the evil he does not want to do. It is a hard fight that is happening in our hearts, and at times we lose small battles and we want to give up. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the truth is that the Spirit of Christ does dwell in us, and He will triumph. And that should spur you on. That should make you want to fight this fight all the more. It should lead you to strive to be led by the Spirit instead of being led by the flesh. Yes, heed Paul's warning. It is a real warning, but also know that even for those who struggle with maybe the same sin over and over and over again, there is hope, true hope, and encouragement in knowing that we will conquer in Christ Jesus. Let Paul's warning spur you on to evaluate your life, spur you on to fight harder, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and take heart knowing that this war is already won and the victory is sure. Because when Jesus Christ came and lived the perfect life we could not live, when He died the death we deserve to die, when He rose from the dead, He did throw down our greatest enemies of death, the devil, and yes, sin. So that now the promise is that for all who turn to Him in repentance and in faith, we have been raised up with Christ. We have been made new creations in Christ. We are united to Christ by the Spirit of Christ, and Jesus Christ Himself is our advocate before the throne of God above. We have wonderful hope in this war, beloved, a wonderful motivation for us to keep fighting, keep rooting out indwelling sin, knowing that one day when we see Christ with unveiled eyes, we shall become like Him. So heed Paul's warning. Use it to spur you on to live according to the Spirit. Evaluate your life in light of it. And if you find that maybe there's an area of your life where you are practicing your sin, repent. Forsake your sin with grief and sorrow. Turn back to God. Seek His mercy. It is found in Christ Jesus. Now this leads nicely then into verses 22 and 23, where Paul tells us what a life lived by the Spirit looks like. If the flesh produces vices, the Spirit produces virtue. And that virtue is summarized by Paul with one word, the word fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, beloved, is the very opposite of what the flesh produces. The flesh produces rotten fruit. The Spirit produces vibrant, fresh, ripe fruit which is good to the eye and wonderful to taste. It is the fruit of love and the fruit of joy, the fruit of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is the virtue, that is the fruit of the Spirit. And beloved, when I use words like virtue, I do that for a reason. When I speak of the fruit of the Spirit as virtue, it's because that's exactly what it is. This list that Paul gives us here is not a list of rules, in other words. It's a list of excellencies. A list of excellencies which Paul says are utterly lawful. Against such things there is no law. They are fruit produced in us, not human works. They are the result of the Spirit at work in our hearts. They are the evidences that we have indeed been made a new creation in Christ and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They are the fruit of a life being led by the Spirit of God. Beloved, if you are in Christ, then the Spirit is in you. The Spirit is producing fruit in you. Now, sometimes that fruit is more visible than at other times. But praise God, the Spirit is always at work producing it. And this fruit, it is what Philip Ryken calls a natural produce of God's gracious inward influence. It's the fruit of sanctification, beloved, what we talked about last Sunday. The fruit of sanctification is the Holy Spirit enables us more and more to die into sin and live unto righteousness. That is how we are called to live. Verses 24 and 25 testify to this truth. We are called to live as the new creation that we truly are in Jesus Christ. We are called to remember that by faith, through our union with Christ, the flesh, along with its passions and desires, have been crucified. That's what Paul says. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. And this, beloved, gives us a striking illustration. Because in the Roman world, crucifixion was certain death. But it was a slow, gradual death. And I think that's why Paul leans on this imagery here. The death of our indwelling sin is certain, but it can be slow and gradual. One commentator drawing off this imagery said that it is our call in all of this then, to make sure we are not feeding and giving drink to the victim of this crucifixion. Crucifixion was certain death, and that means our indwelling sin will die, but a victim upon a cross could be kept alive quite some time if he was being supported, continually be given food and water. Our call, beloved, is to make sure that in crucifying our indwelling sin, we are not sustaining it upon its cross. Let us break its legs. Let us suffocate it to death as fast as we can. All the while taking heart and knowing that for those who are united to Christ by faith, we have not only been crucified and buried with him, but we have also been raised up and glorified with him. And someday we will indeed see the full realization of that glorious truth in our lives. I want to just briefly close with this, beloved. St. Augustine, in his work on the nature of grace, he too wrestled with the war within his own heart. And he also went to passages like our passage today, Galatians chapter 5, and to Romans chapter 7, as I did earlier in this sermon. And he wrote this. Augustine said, "Let us confess that grace is necessary to us. Let us cry out with Paul in Romans 7, 'O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?' And let our answer always be the grace of God through Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the answer, beloved. The grace of God poured out upon us through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will rescue us from this body of death. He will, through his poured out and indwelling Holy Spirit, fully realize his victory in all of us. So continue to look to Christ. He has accomplished your salvation. He has won the war already. And when you are weary, tired, worn out, beaten down by your sin, remember that not a single drop of your Savior's blood was ever spilled in vain. He has fully paid for all our sins with His precious blood, and His Spirit is in you. His Spirit will give you strength for the fight. Hold fast. Hold fast to your confession, knowing that while you fight, you can rest in Christ. And know that you fight a battle that has already been won. You fight an enemy who's already been defeated. And look eagerly, beloved, to the day when Christ comes again, wearing the victor's crown. A day when you and I and all who look to Christ by faith will be given our own crowns of victory. A day when sin and death and the devil will never be spoken of again. A day when every last remnant of the defeated enemy of indwelling sin will be wiped away forever. A day of the full consummation of our salvation, a full consummation of our sanctification, and a full consummation of our glorification. That day is coming, beloved. And we say with the Apostle John, Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.